Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is the radio ministry of the Christian Research Institute, designed to equip believers to defend their faith and become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. Our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. You can find us on the internet at equip.org. If you'd like to ask Hank a question, then call in now. Just dial 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, to begin today's broadcast, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And again, the number to dial to get your question answered live on the broadcast today, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. A quick program note, next Friday, I'm going to be in Winston-Salem, North Carolina for a legacy night. Some of you might remember on the show, I talked about a good friend of mine, Jad Bolus, who died very suddenly. 1 week he was vibrant, the next he had received the message that he would die very soon. He had a terminal condition, and he did die rather soon. There's a legacy night for him in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. He started a ministry called Levant Ministries, and it is a ministry that I support, that I feel very, very strongly about. The Levant, of course, remains a major stage for world events. World powers throughout history have confronted one another on that stage. Think of the Romans, the Muslims, the Crusaders, World War I, what happened in 1948. This is the land bridge, as it were, linking three continents, Europe, Asia, Africa. And of course, it's the source of two major monotheistic religions that supplied the foundation for a third, Islam. The geographical center, if you will, of the Middle East includes the Levant, Israel, Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, Palestine in the West Bank, and Gaza. You have Egypt to the south, Anatolia or Turkey to the north. This is the landmass that is on the western part of the Fertile Crescent or the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. The bottom line is this is a very strategic area of the world. And Levant is a ministry which is designed to equip God's people to share the gospel in the Arab-speaking world. And I still remember when Jad, long before he died, asked me if he could translate my book, The Apocalypse Code, into Arabic. And he distributed my book throughout the Levant, and it had a great impact. And so now I have an opportunity to speak at the Legacy Night. If you're anywhere near, love to have you join us again, a Legacy Night in honor of Reverend Jad Bolus. It will be a fundraiser for Levant Ministry. And you can check out the information on the web at equip.org. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Zach, listening in South Dakota on the web. Hi, Zach.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call. And before I get started, I just want to say thank you, of course, for all that you do for the Lord. And it really means a lot to be able to listen every day and to hear answers to so many different questions that come up when you're going through the Bible. So I just first want to thank you for that.
Well, thank you.
So my question involves dreams. My wife recently had a pretty, last night had a pretty vivid dream that involved Jesus. She had actually, my wife in the dream, she's fought with epilepsy for 20 plus years. And in her dream, I suppose epilepsy finally took her life, apparently. And after that happened, she said she was crying in the dream, and she actually saw Jesus. And she saw, actually, she couldn't really see him fully, but he was very bright. And there was just, you know, glorious light all around. And she couldn't... fully see his face, but she kind of knew he was smiling, and she felt very comforted anytime he said anything. And I guess she told Jesus in this dream that she wasn't ready to leave yet. And his response to her was, but don't worry, you'll see your family soon. You know, they'll be coming soon. And it just sounds so vivid, and I'm just curious, how much stock should we put into having such a vivid dream like that?
Yeah, look, in general, I wouldn't put a lot of stock into it. This is a very dicey area in that from a biblical standpoint, I think the principle is that only God can reveal what passes through the mind of a human being and what it portends for the future. Now, I'm not saying that dreams have no significance, but I would be very, very wary of trying to make a life decision based on that subjective experience. And obviously, your wife, listening to the noise in the background, wants to be there for the family, and because of her malady, may be concerned about it. And those kinds of concerns do, in some way, affect our dreams. But I wouldn't want to try to give an interpretation to that dream. Only God can ultimately do that. And the principle that I've communicated on the Bible Answer Man broadcast for so many years is that what God does in His grace and mercy is not blaze a floodlight down the trail of life so that you can see what's going to happen in the future, but rather He in His mercy withholds the future from us, so that we just take one step at a time. I think about God's revelation in this sense being like the psalmist, the Lord is a lamp unto my feet, and you can picture Him standing with a lantern in His hand or a light in His hand. And as He moves, every time He moves into a little more light, and I think that's kind of how God takes us. He takes us step by step. So let's not worry about what's going to happen a week from now, 2 weeks from now, a year from now, but day by day, God's grace is sufficient. And I think that's what the ultimate comfort is that we have from God. I'm also reminded of Nebuchadnezzar. You probably remember the story in Daniel. It was the, I think, the second year of his reign, and he was troubled by a dream. So he summoned the royal astrologers, and he wanted them to explain the dream and what the meaning of the dream was. And they said, you know, tell us the dream, and then we'll interpret the dream for you. But Nebuchadnezzar said, no, if you don't tell me the dream, I know that you have conspired to mislead me. However, if you can tell me the dream, I know that you can rightly interpret it. The bottom line being is he was already skeptical of this whole dream-telling deal that these astrologers had going on. Now, what happened, of course, in the story is that the astrologers could not tell the king his dream and obviously couldn't tell what the dream pretended for the future. The mystery, however, was revealed to Daniel. Now, this was a non-normative kind of an event where Daniel, as a great prophet in the Old Testament, is given an answer to a dream that takes place ultimately in terms of its consummation some four centuries later. But again, this is a non-normative event. The normative way in which God deals with us is to give us a little light day by day, and His grace is sufficient for whatever we face as we go through the difficulties of life.
Yeah, and that's kind of what I was thinking when she was describing it, is it just sounded very comforting. So I figured, you know, it might just be a way maybe God was just trying to comfort her and try to maybe say, you don't need to worry about what's going to happen tomorrow or the next week, that, you know, ultimately, you know where you're going, you know, you're going to be...
Well, that's a safe takeaway. Why is it a safe takeaway? Because you've taken a subjective experience and you've tested it in light of an objective verity, which is the Word of God, which would completely cohere with what you just said.
Awesome. Well, thank you so much, Hank. I appreciate your time. I have the complete Bible Answer book, and I've been going through it recently, and it's a great companion to have right next to the Bible, trying to work out all the questions. So thank you again for all that you do, and thank you for taking some time with me today.
Oh, you got it. And blessings to your wife and to your family. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to George next. He's in Chesterfield, Virginia, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, George.
Hello, Hank. How are you?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm all right. Just a little simple question for you that's been puzzling me for a long time. In Genesis, Eve was told by a serpent, and that started this whole mess. But I've had different preachers tell me that the serpent was actually the devil, and I've heard certain preachers tell me that it was actually a serpent that talked. And I didn't know if all the animals in the Garden of Eden could talk, or was it just actually the devil entering the serpent, or how you could lead me the right way on this answer.
Sure. And what's going on here is biblical imagery. The imagery of a twisted serpent is a masterful portrayal of Satan's fall. Think about the fact that once he held a privileged position in God's kingdom, but now in the imagery, he's even lower than the livestock. They have legs. He, however, crawls on his belly and eats dust. So if you know the Old Testament, you immediately recognize that there's a metaphor going on. Micah, for example, like Moses, uses the imagery of the serpent to depict the nations that are seeking to thwart the purposes of God. And so in Micah, you read that they will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl upon the ground. So the idea here is to recognize that the imagery of the serpent points to the deceiver or Satan.
Okay, so the answer would be it was not actually a serpent at all, but it was Satan that entered the garden and talked to Eve and convinced her to do that, which she shouldn't have done.
Yeah, of course. And, you know, when the prophet Moses describes Satan as an ancient serpent, and then the apostle John in Revelation describes him as an ancient dragon, they obviously don't intend to tell us what Satan looks like. But they do want to teach us what Satan is like. Obviously, dragons are the stuff of mythology, not theology. So if we think of Satan as either a slithering snake or a fire-breathing dragon, I would not only misunderstand the nature of fallen angels, but we might also suppose that Jesus triumphed over the work of the devil by stepping on the head of a snake, as you see in Genesis 3:15. Obviously, the way that Jesus triumphed was through his passion on the cross, not stepping on the head of a snake. So Eve was not deceived by a talking snake. Rather, Moses used the symbol of a snake to communicate the wiles of the evil one who deceived Eve through mind-to-mind communication, precisely as he seeks to deceive you and I today.
Well, Hank, I appreciate your answer. You've helped me so much since I've been listening to your radio show. I was wondering if I could talk to somebody later about how I could order that book that you keep talking about, your new and revised book.
Sure. Yeah, it's called The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, and you can just hang on and someone will pick up and you can get a hold of it. And I answer questions just like this in The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition.
That's terrific, Hank. Thank you so much for your ministry.
You got it. Another, a couple of things that I might mention as we go to break, the Creation Answer Book, another resource available through the ministry. Either one, I'd be pleased to personalize to you, a family member, or a friend, when you join the monthly CRI support team, or it's available for your support at the ministry. I've also mentioned a couple of books that I think are transcendently important. Every single month, I try to look for some books that are fantastic for your apologetics library. Your toolkit, as it were. And we found this little gem. It's titled How to Be an Atheist. And the idea behind the book is that skeptics aren't skeptical enough about their worldview. The atheist is skeptical about the theist worldview, but they're not skeptical enough about their own worldview. So often I talk to atheists and I say, do you realize the logical extent of your worldview means that you are fatalistically determined? You have no freedom of choice whatsoever? It's brain chemistry and genetics that's determining your future? Well, they hadn't been skeptical enough to think about the logical consequences of their own worldview. But this is a fantastic book. You get done with this book and you will have learned a lot. Also, The Great Evangelical Recession, by award-winning journalist John Dickerson, Six Factors That Will Crash the American Church and How to Prepare. Fantastic resources, either one available for your support all this month. And we're coming up to station break. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more.
One reason the church is witnessing the defection of countless young people is the inability of many believers to refute the philosophical and scientific arguments of new atheists. In the new book, How to Be an Atheist, Why Many Skeptics Aren't Skeptical Enough, philosopher Mitch Stokes effectively targets and erodes the very ground on which atheists stand and demonstrates the utter falsity of the atheist's claim that science disproves the God of the Bible. Receive your copy of How to Be an Atheist, Why Many Skeptics Aren't Skeptical Enough as our thank you for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. We'll be back after the break. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Surrogacy today is an increasingly popular reproductive option for infertile couples, but could bringing a third person, another woman, into God's plan for human reproduction be a good thing? The article, When Baby Making Takes Three, You, Me, and She surveys and evaluates the practice. Other topics include unexplaining the Mormon priesthood ban on blacks, a Holy Spirit encounter with a Jehovah's Witness, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Anselm, in defense of greatest being theology, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Being good is commendable, but only when it is combined with doing good is it useful. Either take a stand and make a difference, or future generations reap the bitter harvest of indifference and inaction. To help you do good against the attacks on faith and religious liberty by skeptics, the Christian Research Institute is offering two resources to build your apologetics arsenal. John Dickerson's The Great Evangelical Recession, Six Factors That Will Crash the American Church and How to Prepare, plus Mitch Stokes' How to Be an Atheist, Why Many Skeptics Aren't Skeptical Enough. Receive your copy of The Great Evangelical Recession or How to Be an Atheist as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. As churches decline, atheists and secularists increasingly attack the Christian faith. This is a pivotal moment. We either stand together to make a difference, or future generations will reap the bitter harvest of apathy and inaction. The Great Evangelical Recession by John S. Dickerson provides a roadmap to genuine hope if we act concertedly to make a difference in Christ. Receive your copy of The Great Evangelical Recession as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Joey listening in Joplin, Missouri. Hi, Joey.
Hey, Hank, how are you doing?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Hey, first of all, of course, thank you for your ministry and a fantastic magazine. I kind of had a general question that I'd love to just hear your feedback on. It was kind of actually stimulated by one of the articles in your latest Christian Research Journal on Tarantino and theology.
Uh-huh.
And it was basically kind of, do you think that apologists are neglecting, let's just say, aesthetics in the arts a little bit more than maybe they should? In other words, you see people like C.S. Lewis, Francis Schaeffer, that kind of address the philosophical side, but they also address kind of the artistic side. And I was just kind of wanting to know your thoughts as far as, you know, if you think of the, you know, arguments from beauty, arguments from music, film, if these are, you know, a pretty good and oftentimes neglected, you know, apologetical tool to reach, you know, more of a secular or apathetic environment.
Yeah, absolutely. I do think it's largely neglected. My son-in-law, Adam Pelser, who's a philosophy professor at the Air Force Academy, he has made this point in an article in the Christian Research Journal a number of issues back. My son Paul Stephen has made a lot of points about this as well. The philosophy of aesthetics and apologetics are inextricably woven together. Beauty can be very compelling, and obviously God is the consummate artist. You look at his handiwork and you immediately recognize the fingerprint, the imprimatur of a God who has not only made himself known through the person and work of Jesus Christ, but an ineffable, unknowable God who is revealing himself through these fingerprints. And C.S. Lewis, of course, thought that beauty in art and aesthetics, like truth and goodness, is objective, and in that sense points to God. Our own personal experience of nature or art or literature or music invokes in us a longing, a desire, a joy that can only be fulfilled in another world. So I think this is a very good question that you ask, and I think the answer is absolutely. We're neglecting something that ought to be underscored.
Yeah, no, that's exactly what I was thinking. So, no, I'm glad that kind of just gave me a little bit further confirmation. So I just kind of want to get your two cents on it, and I really appreciate it.
Hey, you got it, man. Thanks so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. Mark is next. He's listening in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Mark.
How's it going, Hank?
Good. How are you?
Not doing too badly. I just would have a question about, unity and oneness in the body. John talks about in chapter 17 of his gospel. Before that, in verse 17, he talks about being sanctified by the truth. And can you expound on that a little bit more about what that is exactly, to be sanctified by his truth? And I'm going to hang up and just let you talk about that. I appreciate your time, sir.
Sure. And of course, this is recorded by John, but it is Jesus here speaking. And when he's speaking about sanctifying them by your truth, your word being truth, he's talking about consecration, or making holy, or making separate, set apart from the world, bringing a person and this is the body now, or persons, plural, into the sphere of the sacred. Why? So that God can use them for his glory and for the extension of his kingdom. And that's why the early church fathers oftentimes talked about how being made holy is what happens through the gift of the Spirit as well as through correct doctrine. So the early church fathers interpreted this passage in that way. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And this entails not only the Spirit, but also correct doctrine, which is given to us in the infallible repository of redemptive revelation. Let's go back to the phone calls and talk to Steve in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Steve.
Hi, Hank.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I just want to explain a little bit, and then I'll ask the question. I go to a fairly small fundamental Baptist church, and on Wednesday nights we have intercessory prayer where, you know, we just pray for 10 minutes for other people. You know, sometimes he'll say, you know, he always says, let's pair up and we'll have intercessory prayer. And then the pair will split the time. And then he'll make references and he'll say, like, you know, it says where two or more are gathered in my name. I just want to know if he's maybe misinterpreting that, because when we pair up and we both pray out loud, you know, everyone's praying out loud, there's 50 people talking out loud, it's distracting. And I feel like we're already in church gathered more than two in Christ's name. So is he misinterpreting that?
Well, I think he's misusing the passage, but I don't think that there's any problem whatsoever with pairing up and being involved in intercessory prayer. I think it's a very wonderful thing to do that very thing, to pair up and to pray. So I think, yeah, the passage doesn't really make the point, but there's nothing whatsoever wrong with the principle that's being communicated.
Well, I wouldn't say there's necessarily anything wrong with it, but I just feel like it's a little redundant since we're already gathered, and instead of splitting my 10 minutes of intercessory prayer, which I know I can pray at home, but I'm just saying, instead of splitting the 10 minutes of prayer with another person, why can't we all just pray for 10 minutes? You know what I'm saying?
Well, yes, I think you could. But remember that one of the beautiful things that you see within the body of Christ is that it is not an individualistic kind of an enterprise. What it is being connected to other people. And I think in this sense, what's going on is two people are being connected in the presence of God. And that is a beautiful, an absolutely beautiful thing. So I would not in any way find this as being a means in which you could get twice as much out if you're doing it alone. You know, there's a synergistic aspect to prayer. When we pray with one another and for one another, something dynamic happens. And so I think there's great warrant in doing precisely what the pastor's suggesting.
Okay. Well, thank you for that. And thank you for your ministry.
Hey, you got it. Thanks for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Bob. He's listening in California, Oakdale, California. Hi, Bob. Sirius XM 131. Hi.
Hi, Hank. Can you hear me?
I sure can.
Hank, I have a question. I know it's this past Easter, but a few days prior to that, I was listening to a religious program. I can't remember the two guys that were moderating the program. But they were talking about the concept that Jesus wasn't necessarily crucified on a Friday, that it was impossible for him to be crucified on a Friday and then be in the grave for 3 days and rise. I understand biblical theology with regards to how Hebrews reckon time. Any part of a day is a day. Could you expand on this concept? Because I had never heard this before.
Sure. Well,
okay, I'll take your answer off the phone, okay?
Sure, yeah. And the Gospels, of course, tell us precisely that Jesus died on the day before the Sabbath, which, of course, would be Friday, that he rose on the day after the Sabbath, which would be Sunday. Now, in Jewish idiom, and you referenced this, any part of a day counted as a day-night unit. And therefore, there's no need to literalistically demand that 72 hours are accounted for. And this is particularly evident in light of Jesus' own contention that he would rise on the third day, not after the third day and night had ended. And the Gospels unanimously say that Jesus died on the day of preparation, Friday, the day leading up to the beginning of the Sabbath or sundown. And the Gospel writers demonstrate a similar unanimity regarding the discovery of Jesus' resurrection early in the morning on the day following the Sabbath, in other words, Sunday, the first day of the week. So to suggest, as some have, and again, you allude to this in the prologue to your question, that Jesus died on a different day, like he died on Wednesday, rose on Saturday, or he died on Thursday and rose on Sunday, this directly contradicts the testimony of all the gospel writers. Once knowledge of ancient culturally informed modes of oral and literary expression replace this naive, literalistic interpretation that so many people are beset by, then the majesty, the harmony of Scripture shines through. Jesus' sacrificial death, his miraculous resurrection on the third day, is the glorious archetypal fulfillment of the Old Testament types, including the Passover lamb, including Jonah's preservation for 3 days and three nights, and including the restoration of Israel on the third day that was prophesied in Hosea. I think it's Hosea chapter 6. So, yeah, I think this is a beautiful passage, a majestic passage of Scripture that's been tarnished by these literalistic interpretations, this desire to read something in a wooden, literalistic way, robs Scripture of its majesty and its beauty. And I think that we should shun these efforts and learn something, and that is the art and science of biblical interpretation. I call it a science in that rules apply. I call it an art in that the more you apply the rules, the better you get at it. This is one of the issues, by the way, I've addressed in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, and it is available for those who support the ministry and for those who become CRI support team members. Be pleased to send you a personalized copy, you, a family member, or a friend. And you can check this out at equip.org/donate. Of course, you can also write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or you can pick up the phone and talk to one of our resource consultants, 888-7000. And the letters CRI. By the way, when you're on the web, there are a lot of things you can do there, including downloading the Equip app. It's an incredible resource. You can listen to the broadcast live. You can hear archived broadcasts. You can read journal articles. You can even give in a safe, secure fashion with the Equip app. Check it out on the web at equip.org. You can also subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. You've probably heard it advertised, but it is our flagship award-winning magazine that marries aesthetics. We're talking about aesthetics. It marries aesthetics with content, which is to say the presentation is absolutely beautiful and the content itself is rich and rewarding. You can subscribe in a safe, secure fashion. Equip.org. Be right back in just a few moments with more answers.
If atheists were as critical of their own naturalist worldview as they are of the Christian worldview, the very foundations of their atheism would crumble. In How to Be an Atheist, Why Many Skeptics Aren't Skeptical Enough, Dr. Mitch Stokes methodically reveals deep inconsistencies among atheists' most cherished beliefs. Receive your copy of How to Be an Atheist, Why Many Skeptics Aren't Skeptical Enough as our thank you for your gift.
Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Don't go away. Hank will return in a moment.
Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Mothers are uniquely positioned to influence their children's intellectual formation profoundly. When they themselves become dedicated learners, mothers are better prepared to initiate spontaneous conversations that will inspire their children to think more deeply about Christianity. In the cover article, Motherhood and the Life of the Mind, Melissa Kane Travis maps out a strategy to make this goal attainable. Other topics include When Baby Making Takes Three, You, Me, and She, Quentin Tarantino's Postmodern Theology, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. The health of our nation can't be divorced from the health of the church any more than the health of a tree can be divorced from its roots. What's important to a healthy church are the Christians who make a positive difference. Two resources that will help you make a difference to improve the overall health of church and nation are How to Be an Atheist, Why Many Skeptics Aren't Skeptical Enough by Mitch Stokes, and The Great Evangelical Recession, Six Factors That Will Crash the American Church and How to Prepare by John S. Dickerson. We believe these to be vital resources for the Christian's apologetics arsenal. Receive either book as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go on your phone or handheld device with the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for Apple as well as Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org and download the Equip app for your phone or handheld device today. Again, that's equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you so much, Randy, and we return to your calls. Monique next, listening in Greensboro, North Carolina. Hi, Monique.
Hi, thank you so much for taking the call. My question, and thank you for speaking the truth without all kinds of other motives. Thank you for the gentleman that called about his wife and had a dream. Mm. There's something that you mentioned in that I know to be true, which is that God's grace is, you know, he means for us to understand that his grace is sufficient for each day.
Yes.
Well, without getting long-winded, and I'll say that I know God has been faithful, I know he's there, and I've had a joy unspeakable in knowing that he is working things and he is using my life and seeing a joy unspeakable. But at the same time, I've had so much pain in the moment. Of course, it has been over. You know, God, you, marriage is a holy thing. You know, I'm not married. I've not ever been married. You know, you said, don't forsake the fellowship of gathering together. And I don't do that. And people can come to me, but I have no true intimate connections. And really, the longer I live, the more I don't relate, because my life has been so... No, by no means have I gone through the worst stuff, but I mean, I watched my mother die. Then right after that, they thought I was sick. Then I went into kidney failure out of nowhere. Then I've been doing that for almost, I mean, back to back to back to back. And God has been faithful. He's my joy. And I'm even convinced that he's going to bring me out of this on this side with a lot of joy. But my question was, considering things like that and considering a lot of the times of seeking and searching and scouring the word to understand more, how can you, what is there one thing, and we know the focus on him and how he loves us, but most of my experience of that has been by faith, certainly not feeling at all, knowing that he sustained me. So how can someone like me, who literally is at the end of the day standing alone except for the person of Jesus Christ, how can I stay in a contentment about that, and not only a contentment, but a joy about that, when there are very painful aspects to all of that. I mean, these are not, I'm not promoted. I want to be over here, and I'm here. This is, you know, I'm just standing here with Jesus, like, literally, you know, like, that's my support. And, you know, there's just a lot of pain, even though I have reached the place now of being assured of the promises, assured that they are yes and amen. I mean, standing on the word, I believe the word of God. And even so, I've had moments of pain so much. It's just like, God, I know it's hard to hear you when there's anything, you know, when there's all that stuff swirling around. But at the same time, I've done everything to get into the peace. And it seems like sometimes it just doesn't, it's just not happening. And I don't understand that for someone that's a student of the word. And I truly love God with all of my known heart. And I've truly given my life with all of my known heart, even though, of course, I have no idea what's going on here.
Well, you don't. And I'd say a couple of things. Number one, Monique, you have a beautiful name. And number two, I think that you, in some sense, answered your own question. I mean, I just listening carefully to what you had to say, I thought there were some beautiful glimpses of truth. And I think that ultimately what is true for all of us is that when we go through the cauldron of heart experiences, we are poured out in new and better fashion. And I think about Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was afflicted with gout, and he had excruciating pain for so much of his life. He had many people that criticized him. He had really strong afflictors, people who would disparage him, people who would say false things about him. And yet, he had a peace because of the very things that you allude to. He once said in 1881, and this has always stuck in my mind, "Were you ever in the melting pot, dear friends? I've been there, and my sermon's with me. The result of melting is that we arrive at a true valuation of things, and then we're poured out in new and better fashion." And they said, oh, we might almost wish for that melting pot if we may but get rid of the dross, if we may but be made pure, if we may but be fashioned more completely unto our Lord. And that's precisely what's happening. You know, when you're in that press, when you're being squeezed, you're being fashioned more like unto your Lord. And that's really the end game. The other thing that I always like to point to in answer to questions like yours is Psalm 139, and let me just quote a bit of it for you. This is where David says, Lord, you've searched me. You know me. You know when I sit. You know when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out, my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is even on my tongue, you know that word completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. So where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand is going to guide me. Your right hand is going to hold me fast. Surely the darkness will hide me and the light will become night around me? No, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Well, the bottom line here is that David says such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. So in the midst of our maladies and difficulties, we have the certain knowledge that God has a purpose for them. Now, we're not meant to know what that purpose is. We are meant to trust God in the midst of life's storms, knowing that He has a purpose in all that comes our way. All things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purposes. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Billy. He's listening in Missouri. Hi, Billy.
Hello, Hank. How you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
It's great to talk to you. I listen to you a lot. this question is not a make or break question. But in Exodus 7:14-25 is the first plague, and God tells Moses to take his staff and meet Pharaoh at the lake or at the river and in the morning and all that. Aaron to wave the stick, and they turned all the water to blood, the Nile, all in the clay pots, all in the ceramic pots, all the lakes, all water there. And then 24, verse 24, they go outside the Nile and dig for fresh water. If all the water was turned to blood, how could that be?
Sure, yeah. And I think what you want to understand here is that not all the water was turned to blood. Not all the water in the vicinity was even turned to blood. What the text actually says is that all the standing water was turned to blood in very much the way that you accurately described it. You got to remember a couple of things about this. The Egyptians could dig along the Nile to get drinking water. Verse 24, in fact, which you allude to, implies a natural springs or even the Nile's waters that may have filtered through the soil still being potable, all by the mercy and the grace of God. The thing that's most telling about this, and I think you allude to this in the prologue to your question, is all of this is given in the span of a few verses. Now, if you have a literary masterpiece, and this is certainly a literary masterpiece, I would say that the five books of Moses can be dubbed literary masterpiece without any exaggeration whatsoever. I've written a piece on the genius of Genesis, for example. So this is a very, very able author. He's not going to contradict himself within the span of a few verses. So I think that you want to look at this as exactly what he says. He's talking about standing water, but there are also fresh water springs and so forth, which would have been accessible, and he points that out in the very context.
Yeah, and it lasted a week, and when within that it said that the magicians had done the same thing, but how could they do that if all the water was blood?
Well, the magicians could not do the same thing. What the magicians could do is very much like the astrologers that I talked about at the beginning of the broadcast could do. They could do sleight of mind and sleight of hand, but they could not do the miraculous, the truly miraculous. And this is one of the misunderstandings that many people have. Only God can do the truly miraculous. The astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, all of them could trifle with your mind or even trifle with your vision, but they couldn't do the real thing. And I've oftentimes used examples from my own experience. I remember a good friend who was a magician, a good stage magician, and he would oftentimes do tricks for me, and I would tell others the tricks that he did. And for me, I could not for the life of me figure out how he was doing what he was doing. In fact, oftentimes when I'd tell other people what he did, in an unknowing fashion, I would be embellishing what he did. I would be saying what he did was greater than what he actually did. And oftentimes he would tease me and say, you know, thank you so much because the way you told what I did was actually better than what I did. And he actually one day said, that's what we call future magic. He said, when you tell it better than it really is, that gets more people to come to the show in the future. But the idea is that he simply fooled me. Now, once I understood how the trick worked, I couldn't figure out how in the world I couldn't have figured it out in the first place. But this is called sleight of mind, sleight of hand. This is precisely what was going on with the magicians in Pharaoh's court and with the astrologers in Nebuchadnezzar's court, but they could not do the truly miraculous. So Satan can parody what Christ can do, even in the book of Revelation, can parody what Christ can do, but he can't do what Christ can do. He can parody being raised from the dead, but he can't really raise himself from the dead as Christ could. So again, I think the bottom line answer to this is to recognize the genius of Moses as a writer. He's not going to contradict himself within the span of a few verses. My apologies to all who are still hanging on. I'll be right back here in this same seat Monday answering your questions. So call me then, 888-ASK-HANK. Have a great weekend.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and to live Christianly. The new book, How to Be an Atheist, Why Many Skeptics Aren't Skeptical Enough, by Mitch Stokes, may well be the best accessible discussion of the alleged conflict between science and Christianity in print today. To receive your copy as our thanks for your gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, simply call 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271, or just visit us online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. Being good is commendable, but only when it is combined with doing good is it useful. Either take a stand and make a difference, or future generations reap the bitter harvest of indifference and inaction. To help you do good against the attacks on faith and religious liberty by skeptics,
The Christian Research Institute is offering two resources to build your apologetics arsenal. John Dickerson's The Great Evangelical Recession, Six Factors That Will Crash the American Church and How to Prepare, plus Mitch Stokes' How to Be an Atheist, Why Many Skeptics Aren't Skeptical Enough. Receive your copy of The Great Evangelical Recession or How to Be an Atheist as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org.